This is that Wexford Carol that we sang with the reading, the Advent reading. And don't you wonder why music is built this way? It lays down some melody line, and then there's a digression. I don't know the musical terms. I'm not a musician. But there's some kind of musical form where then the whole thing sort of falls apart. I mean, there are parts in the middle of the Wexford Carol that I can barely sing. We actually debated that when we decided whether or not to do this carol because it's difficult in the middle. But then it comes full circle, and at the end, there's resolution again. You think life is that way? Why is music that way? I have a favorite piece in the Brandenburg Concertos by Bach. And the piece of music all but dies completely, and then that resolution kicks in at the end, and it's one of my favorite pieces. It's beautiful. Why is that? What is that pattern? Is that a larger pattern? Is that a pattern that has meaning in life? Why is that? It's all through music. It's all through the history of music. It's in rock and roll, for heaven's sake. It's in everything. There's a message there. I thought of that because I think it connects with this message this morning, and we'll see if it does. I should have explained more fully last week that Advent is a season of meditation on the birth of the Lord. More broadly, on the incarnation, the Lord's being born in the likeness of man, Paul's phrase from Philippians 2. It's a reflection on his coming as the Messiah to redeem mankind. So the reason we're in Isaiah 52 and 53 for Advent is that this is a prophecy of the Messiah. It's a description of his personal nature as the Messiah. It's a description of the character of his mission. It's also a description of the character of his victory. In less than a week, next Saturday night, we'll go see the Messiah in Seattle. It's an oratorio written by Handel in which he draws on the book of Isaiah more than any other text in Scripture. I just mention that to give you a sense of how Christmas and Isaiah's messianic prophecies have been viewed in history, a long-standing connection between Christmas and Isaiah. So the structure of these sermons, this is the fourth servant song in Isaiah. There are four servant songs starting in chapter 42 of Isaiah, and they describe the Lord's servant. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. There's even a hymn in our hymn book called Man of Sorrows, What a Name, which is a good question. What a name? Why that name? Why pick that one? I think the question behind this text, and this certainly would have been the questions for the Jews in Isaiah's day, how is this man who will be despised and rejected, I mean, for all intents and purposes, he's a victim. How is this man the answer to the fact that Assyria is threatening the northern kingdom, that's Israel, based in Samaria, threatening the northern kingdom and will conquer the northern kingdom and take many into exile? How is this man the answer to that and to the fact that in an intervening 140-year period, Babylon will become the next regional superpower and she will threaten Judah and Judah will be conquered and taken into exile? What the Lord needs, or seemingly what the people of God need, is a superhero, right? They need somebody like Iron Man who can destroy a whole tank battalion all by himself. What Israel needs is Captain America, that shield that is impenetrable and comes back to him every time. Is it Australian? Is it a boomerang? What is the thing with that? So what Israel needs is an army of one. How is this man, this suffering servant, how is he an answer to that? Here's the text. We're going to read Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13, and then go down to 53, verse 1. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That's the good news. And then there's this change. There's this hanging question mark now. As many were astonished at you. That's not astonished in a good way. That's astonished in a confusing way. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form, beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what the Lord has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It can be argued that the centerpiece of this, and it's really the center of the text I've just read, is the beginning of 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And on both sides of that, leading up to the first part of 15, and then after that first part of 15, you have this sense of the witnesses who are looking on to his sprinkling many nations, and they're either confused or they're perplexed or they don't believe at all. It's not just that this is counterintuitive. It's odd if this is the answer to Israel's dilemma, but it's beyond belief. How is this something that you can believe and invest yourself in? We'll try to get at the answer to that this morning. Please pray with me as we come. Father, most of us have had good lives. I don't mean without hardship, but on a global scale or in global perspective, we live well. And it has meant for us, really, in the years since World War II in this country, it has meant for us that it's possible to have a relatively shallow faith. In some ways, probably no fault of our own, those were the circumstances you gave us. You knew us. You knew that we were a stubborn and stiff-necked people, and we would learn through hardship mostly, and we didn't have much of that. We did have hardship and sorrow, but not of a magnitude that is often seen throughout history and throughout your church. So we pray that you would deepen our faith. We've probably needed this year by year all our lives, and we ask that you would use this Advent season to deepen us. Some of our pursuits are just trivia, things that concern us greatly, things we fret over, things we plan months and months for, and they're relatively trivial compared to the scope of things that you teach us in your scripture. So we pray, deepen us. Give us sober and mature faith. We ask that you would use this morning also, in Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned a few weeks ago that the children of my college roommate had been working with an aid or relief ministry in northern Iraq, and I was confused by it. I hadn't had an answer from my roommate because his kids have dual citizenship, U.S. and Israeli citizenship, so those would be their only two passports, and I just had no understanding how you could be in northern Iraq with an Israeli passport or a U.S. passport and be safe. And since I mentioned that, I spoke with Mike, and I asked him that question, and he said, well, we had a contact at the border. And when they got to the border, that guy was able to get them through. And I thought, wow. So the lives of your children are entrusted to this one guy. You don't know him. It's one man who's going to meet them at the border and make sure that he looks at all their passports and that they get in and get out, presumably safely. I was shocked by the risk of that. Apparently, Christian relief ministries in the war-torn countries of the Middle East are not at all uncommon. You don't hear a lot about them, but there was a piece in World Magazine, and I have this great quote, but Randy Richman has already prayed this quote. He completely stole my thunder. He must have read the same magazine article, and I'll express my fury to him afterwards. But they ran this piece, as Randy mentioned, on Antoine Audo, the Christian bishop of Aleppo, a huge town in Syria, 2.5 million before the civil war. And Aleppo's in rubble now, largely 80% unemployment, but Audo's church is currently feeding, and Randy prayed this, about 7,000 families a month. Think about that. Last year, this is all reported, last year apparently it was about 3,000 people, so they've more than doubled their workload in the midst of this war, and they're Christians. They're not exactly welcome company in the Middle East. So what's less clear to me, I think that's amazing, but what's less clear is how long Christians can survive in that region, especially with dwindling numbers. They're persecuted, right? A persecuted minority at times. They're executed under certain circumstances. And yet they're still not just continuing to feed poor people, and they themselves, of course, are tremendously poor, but they're increasing the number of people that they feed. And at the end of the article, the reporter asks, and the reporter is a friend of ours, actually, and actually somebody that others in this congregation know, too. The reporter asks, what do you need? And Aldo says, get this. He says, we need prayer and patience. We need prayer and patience. And then she asks, how long will you stay? And that's Randy's quote. He says, I will never leave because I am a bishop and this is my country. It is my vocation, and part of the teaching of the church is to live with those who suffer and to give our testimony as Christians. Here I live, here I die. My guess is this strikes us as a circumstance, this is how we think in the West, that needs to be fixed. Somehow we should fix this. It's just intolerable that Christians would be serving under these kinds of circumstances and nothing would be done about it. We might think certainly there's a military solution to this, some way to get in with force and solve this problem, some profitable use of power. But what if everything's happening there just as it should? What did Aldo mean when he said, we need prayer and patience? What does he mean by that? Or say it this way, what if suffering and testimony are a necessary pair? And he gets that. And so he wants prayer to persevere and patience to not quit, not get frustrated, but stay and finish the course. I don't mean, and this is an important distinction in Christian ethics, I don't mean that we should tolerate the solution. I mean that the situation. I think we should do everything we possibly can to help them. We should pray for them at the very least, but we should also work to relieve them as best we can. We should be working to end their difficulty. But what if Aldo, speaking for himself, is right? The best way for them to fight this battle is to stay put and to suffer and to serve all the other people in Syria. I would argue that Isaiah's prophecy of the Messiah comes into similar circumstances that you find in Syria right now. Assyria has already arrived. I mean, it's amazing how the geopolitical situation has changed very little, and we're talking about 2,800 years. Assyria has already arrived and is a threat to Israel, the northern kingdom. Babylon is coming to the southern kingdom. The people of God are threatened, and they're a relatively powerless minority. Their solution for that, for being a relatively powerless minority, is to go make an alliance with Egypt. Our army's too small. Let's go get another army. So they make an alliance with Egypt. Egypt doesn't want to be conquered by Assyria or Babylon either, and they band together. That displeases God greatly, by the way. But that's their band-aid, right? That's their solution. They make this agreement with Egypt, and that way they can beef up their forces and maybe stand against the enemy. That's how they imagine a solution. I think that's often how we think of solutions, some way of meeting force with force. But of course, God sees it all very differently. God knows the military dilemma is just a symptom of the real problem. Why is Assyria coming to Israel? Why is Babylon coming to Judah? Well, it's the curse of the covenant. It's because of her spiritual adultery. It's because of her failure to do all that God had called her to do. The military issues are just a symptom of the real problem. The disease itself, the real disease, the real problem, is that spiritual adultery. I think you could explain all that and still find that the suffering servant remains problematic. Even if you could make some citizen of Jerusalem understand the difference between the symptom and the disease, the servant would still be a scandal. Here's why, I'm going to do this quickly, here's why I think that's true. Here's 53:1, it says, "The arm of the Lord is revealed." Well, that's the kind of language that's used of God showing his power. It's an echo of a verse that's just up above, and that's in 52:10. Here's 52:10. "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." It's the imagery of power. It's also the imagery, often in the Old Testament, of some kind of military power, God's military power. God doesn't roll up his sleeves to bake cookies. God rolls up his sleeves to come and kick somebody in the head. We don't need all this submission and suffering. We need somebody who's going to come and exercise some force around here. Yet what Isaiah gives us is a king who is permitting himself to be defeated. What use is a king who permits his subjects to beat him beyond recognition? So marred beyond human semblance and his form, beyond that of the children of mankind. What's the use to Israel of that? I think what you're being asked to recognize in Isaiah is who God is and how he works. Or say it this way, what we think of as the problem, what you think of as the problem in your life, is probably not what God thinks of as the problem. Let me say it another way. If you are in Jesus Christ, you actually have no problems. If you're in Jesus Christ, you actually have no problems. You believe that? I bet you don't. If somebody told it to me, I'm not sure I would believe them. Certainly, you have no permanent problems. Absolutely, you have no eternal or transcendent problems. Not a single one. Not a single one. Well, that's crazy. How can I possibly say that? Oh, but I can. I can. It's verse 15. It's just a prophecy at this point. It's vague. It's poetic, really, but it's there. Here it is. "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations." It's an odd phrase. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." Kings don't have to shut their mouths for anybody. "So shall kings shut their mouths." Sprinkle is a term commonly used as an image of ritual cleansing. Here's an explanation. This is Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation," so this is his body, Christ himself, "he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves," which were sprinkled on everything, including the utensils in the tabernacle, "but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." And that's what you need. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons," that's what the sprinkling does, it removes the defilement, it removes the sin, "the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant." Well, that's the gospel. That's the whole matter. Let me add this. Do you ever think it's odd, stay with me for a second, do you ever think it's odd that we sing hymns like, "O come, Emmanuel," okay? Think about O come, Emmanuel. And you get to the place where it says, "Rejoice, rejoice." And what's the music like in that part of O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, Rejoice, Rejoice? It's miserably sad. Why is that? I mean, we all sing it. You may even like it. I do. Why are the songs that way? Why do they work that way? Why am I singing Rejoice, Rejoice when it's just a terribly melancholy tune? What is that about music? This is all through Christmas hymns, by the way, I think. Think of See Amid the Winter Snow. We sing Hail Redemption's Happy Morn. Listen, that is not a happy tune. Hail Redemption's Happy Morn. We sing it in very somber tones. Why is that? Isn't that odd? Isn't that something strange? Why do you accept that? Oh, well, if you do, why do you willingly sing those hymns? I think part of the answer is the Messiah. Maybe we know this intuitively. Maybe we think about it more. Part of the answer is the Messiah was descending to his own execution. We get that about Christmas, probably. Isaiah's prophecy captures that, of course. You'll see next week, it's extremely clear. But also Advent itself, right from the beginning, was fraught with tragedy. Nobody ever reads this part of it, and that is what? The slaughter of the innocents. Herod sends out, and he kills who? Every male child, 2 years and younger. Imagine what that would have been like. I mean, the Advent has a Holocaust in the middle of it. It's crazy. I mean, it's horribly sad. We don't ever read that part. Nobody ever talks about it because Christmas is a happy time. And Christmas is a time that we would like to, we try to control this. Maybe you try to control your life this way. We try to keep everything upbeat. And we try to dodge those things that maybe we don't have answers to. Right? Or things that are difficult or present a challenge. There's this unavoidable bittersweetness to Christmas. It's actually in the Lord's Supper itself. If you read the songs written and the hymns written for the Lord's Supper, they're the same way. They're filled with bittersweetness. Here's the removal of all my sin, but somebody had to die to accomplish this. So you get both of those things together in the Lord's Supper also. Paul says things like, and I think this is where you get the combination, we don't grieve as men who have no hope. There is grieving here, but there's this subtext of hope. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. There is tribulation here, but again, there's this subtext of cheer and hope. So that's one thing, but there's also this. I think it's important to us that Jesus was a man of sorrows, and here's why. You have your own sorrows. You have your own grief. And you resonate most with that person who understands your sorrow and your grief at its deepest aspect or at its greatest depth. I have a private grief from my childhood. Nobody knows about it. My family doesn't really know about it. I don't really have any interest in talking about it or revisiting it. It's of no interest to me to have a discussion about it. But I'll never forget it. And my memories are far too sharp of it. Well, I don't speak about it with other people, but it matters to me that Jesus knows what it is, and that he knows me, and that if any day comes that I want to speak to him about it, I can speak to him, and he understands it. Maybe for some of you this doesn't ring true, not yet. And sadly, and I say this with no sense of satisfaction, I promise you, sadly, if it doesn't ring true yet, it probably will. It's probably a 99% chance that it will. You'll have your own sorrow. I know some people who had wonderfully, wonderfully trouble-free lives. I've known a handful of people like this. And I think it was all but unimaginable to them when tragedy came to them. And it was odd and striking in some of those cases. On that day, when that day comes, if it comes, you will want to speak to somebody who understands you. You will not want to speak to somebody who doesn't get what you're talking about. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Hebrews 2 says this, he had to be made, like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make atonement for the sins of his people. I think in all these ways, Isaiah is describing a Messiah who understands our world, in some ways, better than we do. Far better than we do in some cases. We may think we just want a cute, happy story at Advent, but that would be of no use to us. Why would it be of no use to us? Because we live on this planet and not some other planet. We live on a planet where there's news of tragedy every day. So when Antoine Addo answers an offer for help with these words, we need prayer and patience. Not an extraction plan when he's sending the helicopters to get us out of here, but we need prayer and we need patience, the strength to suffer and to persevere. You have to think, I think this way, finally there's somebody who gets it, somebody who understands. Jesus didn't come to save us from all the symptoms of sin. He actually came to save us from the disease itself. He came to save us from sin. And that he has removed from us, your guilt, as far as east is from west. You don't have any problems if you're in Christ. And what he also does is give us courage to do right when suffering at the hands of sinners, just as he suffered. But I think that's the real test, to be faithful in the midst of difficulty. That's why I think Addo's prayer request is so, it's just so right on. He understands what the Christian life really is, and he says it so clearly. If what you really want is freedom from the symptoms, well, this is the wrong religion for you. You can probably find a church that preaches that kind of a gospel where the idea is Jesus came to give you every form of happiness and so you can be free of all the difficulty. Luther used to call that, this is a bad paraphrase, I couldn't find the quote, but Luther used to call that a make-believe savior for make-believe sinners. We don't want that. We need a real savior for real sinners. So if you want a practical and useful faith for this world, if you want a faith that has dirt under its fingernails, well, this is the right religion for you. This is a savior who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I think it sounds, or it can sound, morbid and dreary. Maybe some of you feel like it just sounds so miserable. I actually think it's just the opposite. When I think of somebody like Antoine Addo, I think this is nobility. This is honor. This is integrity. This is courage. This is what I would like to be someday. He's like the grown-up version of what Christians should aspire to be. I'd like to be like this guy. If someone here, maybe one of your kids, came to me and said that they were going to Syria to join Addo's church and serve the poor in Aleppo, maybe take trips into neighboring Iraq, right, at the risk of their lives, I would feel nothing but admiration. For the person who's sort of shrill in that moment and says, well, they're going to get killed if they do that, wouldn't you say, oh, you mean like Jesus? As Jesus was killed for laying his life down and serving? Who doesn't want a child whose life looks like the life of Jesus Christ? I think this is a faith that we can believe in going into the future in this world as it is playing out here in the 21st century, which looks like it's going to be a lot different for us than the 20th century was. It's also a faith that takes us and speaks to us where we are in our own pain and suffering. I don't mean this sarcastically, but Merry Christmas. It's got sorrow in it, but it has a great and enduring and a final and an eternal joy and glory. Pray with me. Father, we pray that you would Never let us forget that this is all about the removal of our sin and guilt, and the fact that it places us now on the trajectory of this mission of bearing witness, regardless of what comes to us. We don't have the option, it's not extended to us, of removing our testimony from this world in order to be more comfortable, to have greater ease. But in the midst of the joy of our salvation, there is this calling to persevere and testify. We pray that you would give us strength for this and courage. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.